Okay, it's our last week. You made it. Yay. this is our last week until September. And beginning on September 9th, big announcement, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. So we're going to study 1st and 2nd Samuel next year. That's the plan anyway. So you can pray for us as we begin writing tomorrow. So registration will open up on August 1st, as is per usual. So be on the lookout for that email. All right. So let's begin with a word of prayer. We give you thanks, our Lord, for this year that we've had in your word. We thank you for the way in which you have worked in each of our lives individually, bringing your word to bear on us, teaching us, shaping us, informing us, and changing our minds and opening our eyes and all the wonderful things that you have done in our hearts throughout this year. I pray that we would be a changed group of women because of your word, and that we would live lives that are devoted to you and to the good work that you would have for us. I pray that you would bless these next few moments that we have together. I ask for clarity of thought and speech as I teach. And Lord, I just pray that you would calm my mind and my heart. And I pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So today we are wrapping up Trusted Words, the personal letters of Paul, with Titus 3. And Paul brings his letter to Titus to a conclusion with the words, remind them. To remind them. So who is Titus to be reminding? Well, it could be the men that he is placing in each city throughout the island of Crete to lead these gospel-centered churches. They need to be reminded of the truths that are in this letter, correct? It could be the congregation of people that Titus himself is shepherding. The people that are being discipled in the word. They need to be reminded. These people have been listening all along to this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, a personal letter, but yet not a private letter. And also, you and me. These are words that we, too, need to be reminded of. Reminding them, telling them Tim to remind them, indicates that the information that they are about to receive is not new information. This is something that they know already. But it is something that we all need to be continually reminded of on a day-to-day basis, because we are a forgetful people. We are forgetful of the goodness of God. We are forgetful of why he has saved us and what our purpose is. And so what is he to remind them of? Titus is called to remind his people to live lives, to live gospel-shaped lives that are zealous for good works. In other words, this beautiful gospel that he has been proclaiming throughout the known world is intended to bear fruit in our lives. Faith without works is a dead faith. It's not a real faith. There is works. There are visible displays that happen in our lives that the gospel will bring to bear, and it's going to shine out of us. And it's going to shine out of us into the world that is antagonistic to us. We see, how do we live gospel-shaped lives in the midst of the dark culture that we live in? It's going to take shape, and it's going to become visible within the church. We're going to live lives differently within the church of Jesus Christ because of this gospel. And this gospel-shaped living is going to affect the ongoing work of the ministry. And we're going to see all three of these in some varying degrees within Titus chapter 3 today. So let's read the entire chapter together. Verse 1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The word of the Lord. All right, so three times in Titus chapter 3, we see the phrase good works. In verse 1, God's people are to be ready for every good work. In verse 8, God's people are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. And in verse 14, God's people are to learn to devote themselves to good works. But in truth, we need to back up to chapter 2 to get the context for why Paul is so focused on good works. Look at Titus 2, and we're going to read it again, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous or passionate for good works." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and redeeming us from all lawlessness and training us from ungodliness to purify himself for a people of his own possession, meaning that these people are people who belong to him. He owns them. We talked about this last week. These are the people of God. These are his called out ones. His set apart ones, the church is what we call it. They are his people. He is their God. And God is creating this people to be zealous, to be passionate, to do good works in the world in which he lives. That's his purpose. That's what he wants them to do. And what is the purpose of those good works? Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 15, he says, you, speaking to his disciples, speaking to all disciples of Jesus, those who are the called out ones, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light, and I would say that individually, and then collectively as the church, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Our good works are intended to bring glory to God himself. And isn't it amazing to think about Jesus saying these words to his people, to his disciples? I think it is amazing because in John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the true light of the world. And he said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus himself is the light of the world. But his people, those who have repented of their sins and turned from their sins and are now walking in his way, walking with Jesus, they are the light of the world. God's people are placed specifically by God in this culture to contrast with the darkness of the culture. We're supposed to look different, to act different, to think different, to speak different, to be different. We are not supposed to be conformed to the world and be cool like they are. We are called to be distinct, to let the light of Jesus Christ shine out of our lives into the world in which we live. The works of God's people are going to stand out as light in the darkness. And look at verses 1 and 2 in Titus chapter 3 to see how we are to bring the light into the darkness of our culture. He speaks first about how we're to be and act towards our governing officials. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to anticipate it, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. How do we conduct ourselves in the world in which we live? Just like this. This is how we are to conduct ourselves. We're to be submissive to our rulers, to be obedient to them. We're to be anticipating and ready for every good work, to be looking for it. We're to guard our tongues. We're to speak in such a way that there is no evil coming out of our mouths, not quarrelsome and combative, but gentle, showing perfect courtesy toward all people. This is how we are to live in the darkness of our world. And living in this way brings the light of Jesus into the world, because this is how Jesus navigated. How do we live in our culture? We look to Jesus. We look to God's word and see, how did Jesus live in the culture? Jesus, who is the true light of the world, bringing truth and goodness and godliness into the world, shining perfectly as a light. He is also our example of how this is to be, to look out, look in our world. So how do we be, are we submissive to rulers and authorities? We as Christians are citizens of another kingdom. We are here as elect exiles. We are sojourners. This is not our home. This is not our kingdom. Our allegiance and our loyalty is to the King of Kings. But our King, Jesus, calls us to be good citizens here in this world. We are called to honor and respect those who are in authority over us, even when they are evil. We look at the world in which this letter was written in. Nero wasn't a great guy. He wasn't great. But Paul, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, through Paul, says, learn to be submissive. These authorities have been put in place by God himself. And as we are submissive to them, we are submitting to our King. But what does that look like? How do we do that? Does it look like basically doing whatever the government tells you to do? Is that what it looks like? Well, again, we need to look to Scripture. We need to see how Scripture teaches us what it looks like to submit to wicked authorities, right? There are so many examples that we could spend a ton of time getting into, and I'm not going to do that. I know that you guys are familiar with the many stories. We could look at Moses, and we could look at the midwives who did not destroy the babies when they were born and stood in the face of wicked leaders, disobeying them but obeying God. We could look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We could look at Daniel as our example. But I want us to look at our ultimate example in Jesus, because he is who we are being conformed into the image of. How did Jesus navigate in the midst of his wicked culture against authorities that were evil in his day. What did he do? Well, he submitted to them, did he not? He submitted to his rulers and authorities. He, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, honored, respected, and submitted to those who were in authority over him. How? Well, when he was brought to trial. He was brought to trial unjustly, and yet he submitted to the authorities in that place. He did not raise a hand against them. He did not fight against it. But he submitted himself to the Jewish authorities when they tried him unjustly, and then to the Roman authorities when they tried him unjustly. He submitted himself to the verdict of death on the cross, even though this verdict was unjust. And we know that he knew in his heart that this was for an ultimate good, that God was bringing about ultimate good for all of us. We've benefited from this. But even in his submission, Jesus never once disobeyed his Father. He never once participated in evil. He never participated in lies. He spoke truth respectfully, but he still spoke truth to the hypocrites, to the Jewish rulers of his day. He called out their hypocrisy and lies, and he also spoke truth to the government, to the powers of his day, to Pilate. He did not hide who he was, and he did not lie or participate in lies. He obeyed his Father, even if it meant disobeying the rulers. So it is to Scripture, and it is to Jesus, and to all those others who have gone before us, that we look to see how this is lived out today in our cultural context. But the principle remains the same. We are called to submit to our governments while not walking and obeying and being a part of the lies of our culture. That's going to make us stand out. That's also going to bring persecution. We're to be respectful in doing it. We're to honor. And we do it while speaking the truth of God's word into the evil of our day. And this is how we are to be a light in the darkness. Paul continues on and he says to be ready for every good work. We are to interact as good citizens in the way we honor, respect, and submit to the governing authorities and the law of the land. And we are also called to be good citizens by working for the good of our communities, for the good of our neighborhoods, for the good of our nation. And again, I want us to look to Jesus to understand how this would look lived out. Jesus worked tirelessly when he was here, ministering to all kinds of people. He was no respecter of person. It didn't matter, male or female, young or old, poor or rich, religious or irreligious. He had compassion on people, and he sought to alleviate their suffering. He was busy about his Father's business. But he wasn't just concerned about their physical suffering. He saw beyond the physical suffering to the spiritual need that each person had. He never stopped proclaiming the truth about God's kingdom to people, even as he was healing them, even as he was feeding them. He spoke the truth of their sin, of their need for repentance, and their need to turn from sin to follow him, regardless of the cost to them personally. He said that over and over again. And as we who are being conformed into his image are to go about doing, being devoted and looking for good works in our world, we are to be like Jesus in that, to be proclaiming the truth of the gospel that we have in the Scriptures while we seek to alleviate human suffering. But I want to try to bring this down to a more manageable size, because I personally feel very overwhelmed when I look out at the world and I see the extent to which there is suffering. I see we're bombarded by this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We live in such a world where we know what's going on all the way around the world, all the time. And we see constant reports of tragedies and violence and wars. There's sex trafficking, there's abortion, there's abuse, there's hurricanes, there's tsunamis. I mean, you just name it, it goes on and on forever. And we are daily being called and feeling the weight of the sin of our world and daily being bombarded with calls to be active and to pursue activism and calls that we need to change the world and we need to join in with this big group of people who are changing the world. And frankly, I don't know if you're like me, but that feels completely overwhelming. Where am I supposed to look? And everywhere I look, it's there. And it's constantly, it feels impossible. And here's the thing. It is impossible. We can't save the world. We're not God. That's not our job. He's not even asking that of us. The world is telling us we need to do this, but God is not asking us to do that. That's why he has his people everywhere around the world. His people everywhere. And so what I want to do in just this next moment is to help us bring this down to size. He has you here, in this place, in your communities, to do what is right in front of you. To trust him to take care of the things of the world. But he's called us to be ready for every good work that's in front of us. That's in our local sphere. Our families, our church families, our neighborhoods, our communities. And he's given us the resources to do so. This is what Jesus did, right? When he was in the flesh, he ministered to those who were in front of him. Where he walked, where he traveled, the towns that he went to, they were right there in front of him. And this is how we are to be ready for every good work in our world. Look around you. Look for the needs around you. At your workplace. At the store. At the bus stop. At the doctor's office. Wherever you walk. Look for the good work that God has called you to do to bring compassion and the light of Christ Jesus in your little world. Pray. Ask the Lord to help you see the good work that he wants you to do. I know sometimes I get so consumed in my thoughts and in my life and all my stuff that I don't even see what's right in front of my face. So we need God to show us and ask him to give us hearts that are sensitive. We want to bring the compassion and the light of Christ Jesus into our worlds in the very same way that Jesus did. We want to work to alleviate physical suffering if we can, but also never forgetting that the purpose of our good works is to highlight, to adorn the doctrine of God, and to speak this message of salvation that is available for all people. He continues on. He says, "Speak no evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy to all people." This is speaking to our tongues, really, our mouths. The words that we say are also to be a reflection of transformed hearts. This is such a rebuke to me. Psalm 34:13 says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies." Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." As a people who are being purified by the grace of God, that purification is to go all the way to our tongues, to change the way we speak. This changes how we speak to other people. It changes how we speak to our community. And again, reflect on Jesus. How did he use his tongue? He brought life, right? He brought truth. He was active in engaging with people every single day, and he was always showing courtesy and respect to every individual he came in contact with. Think with me about the woman at the well, the outcast woman. And yet he spoke words of life to her. He was truthful. He called out her sin. He called out the pain that was so deep in her heart that affected her life. He spoke respectfully, compassionately to her. He was not quarrelsome, arrogant, argumentative, and yet he still spoke truth. Think about even how Jesus engaged with the Pharisees, who were constantly coming at him in argumentative ways. Even in that, we can see what it looks like to engage with people who are antagonistic to us. He did it with respect. He was not combative in turn to them. But over and over again, he just calmly spoke the truth. He rooted the truth in the Word of God. And so it shows us that we can, as people today, speak truth and speak the words of God without being combative, quarrelsome, and argumentative. Jesus called out sin. He called out hypocrisy. He spoke with clarity. With his words, he continuously preached the gospel message of life and light. And this is a word for us today. And I would say most especially in our world of social media. How do we navigate in this space of world of words? So often, I see people say things on social media that I hope they would never say to a person's face. We should be asking ourselves the question, as we navigate in that space, as we post postings, are the words that I am posting today words that reflect Jesus? Words that breathe life? Words that are speaking no evil, that are not slanderous? Words that avoid quarreling, but are gentle, that are courteous to all people? The bottom line is this, the church, you, me, we are to be living in this world, bringing the light of Jesus and his gospel through our actions and through our words. The Apostle Peter also spoke about this truth. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, but you are a chosen race. This is the people of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim with our words the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We proclaim his excellencies by telling people of his mercy, of his salvation, of Jesus, and by living in a way that even if they're to speak against you as evildoers, they are conflicted because they see your good works. So even though they're not necessarily going to love what you're doing and love what you're saying, they're going to see your character and you're going to see your good works and they're going to be conflicted inside. And there will be, Peter tells us, a day, whether it's today or whether it's in the future day of judgment, that they will bring glory to our Father. They will glorify our Father. This is why we're here. This is why God has left his people here. Paul continues, and then he wants to motivate them and remind them of why we're so zealous for these good works. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." We were just like the world once we once lived in. This is what Paul is reminding them of, reminding them that don't operate in this world with arrogance and pride, that you're somehow better than they are, because you are were once just like them. And to be truthful, when push comes to shove, every once in a while, we're reminded of what comes out of our mouths, that we are just like them. Still. It creates a little bit of humility, doesn't it? And compassion for where they're at, as we remember where we have been saved from. We were at one time slaves to sin, just like they are. We were at one time blinded by our sin, just like they are. But now we have been set free. God didn't leave us in that place. He set us free by the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior. Look at verse 4. It says, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, there's that word again, appeared, He saved us. The goodness and loving kindness of our God is the same person who is the grace of God. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us, not because of our works, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly. He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. From slaves to various passions and lusts, to heirs of the hope of eternal life. What a crazy transformation is this. And this is why we do what we do. This is why the people of God are zealous for good works, because of who we once were, and because in His great mercy, He brought us out of that. You know, Paul never gets tired of rehearsing this truth of the gospel of our salvation, does he? I mean, we've spent the whole year in it, and almost every chapter, he has to slip that in there, because it's that powerful. It's that incredible. And it's that reminder, that constant reminder of what we once were and what we are now is what fuels for us the zealousness to go out into our world in compassion, bringing the light of Jesus. The grace of God has appeared and He's brought salvation for all people. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared. God's grace and His goodness and His loving kindness appears as a light shining in the darkness. And it's made gloriously visible in the person of Jesus Christ. I think this is just so profound, that God our Savior has appeared in time and in space, in flesh, in our world that has been filled with darkness and sin. The light of God was made flesh so that it could be visible, so that God could be visible. And He made His dwelling among us. And He did this to bring salvation to a world that is under judgment and condemnation from their sins. And this salvation comes to us not because of any work that we have done. It's not our goodness and it's not our good works that we do that save us. We don't do good works to be saved. I want to just say that over and over and over again. It is so important. We cannot possibly save ourselves by doing good works in the world. If we could, then the work of salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross is utter foolishness and a complete waste of His energy and time and of His blood spilt. It would have been a complete waste. No, we are saved through His good work, through His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit, whom he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What does that mean? What is this washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit? Well, Jesus explained it this way in John chapter 3. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Unless you're born again, born spiritually, alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, breathing the light of life of God in you, you cannot even enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Jesus are both explaining the same event. This is what happens when a person becomes saved. They are literally given a new birth, a new heart, and this is an act of God himself, not an act of ours. We do nothing to be born the first time, and we do nothing to be born the second time. It is an act of God. And the washing of regeneration refers to the waters of baptism, which are always kept in close proximity to salvation. It is at the waters of baptism that we are confessing with our mouth what we have already believed by faith in our heart. So we are making visible what God has done in us, and we're proclaiming it aloud for the people to hear us. And in those moments, God is giving us justification, salvation. We are being washed clean. Think about Jesus at his baptism. He did not need to be regenerated, did he? He was perfect in holiness, but he did this to show us. He did this on our behalf, but he's also showing us what happens in our salvation. What happened to Jesus at his salvation? He came up out of the water, and what happened? The Spirit descended on him. So when we are saved, the Spirit of God descends in us and lives inside of us, fills us. And the words proclaimed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," are the same words that are proclaimed over us because of the work that Jesus does. We are his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. This is the work of the Spirit of God in our salvation. And the Spirit is the one who regenerates us and he renews us. And this is a result of salvation. Renewing means that we are now an entirely different person, right? No longer are we those same people that we once were before mercy. But now in the mercy of God, in Christ Jesus, we are new people. We are new creation. And this is done by the Spirit of God that God has poured out. Did you see the language that he's using? He pours him out richly into our lives. I know that there's often so much discussion within the church about the pouring of the Holy Spirit, the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit resulting in miraculous deeds. But I want us to think for just one moment about the miraculous deed of taking a dead person, a person who is dead in their sins and trespasses, blinded, and making them alive in Christ Jesus. The miraculous work and the filling of the Holy Spirit that takes people who used to look like cretins and makes them Christ-like. There is no way that that could ever happen outside of an abundant filling of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who God has called. That is the purpose of the Spirit in us. And it's a miraculous work that he is doing ongoing in our lives. May we never lose the wonder of that. And may we never forget that it's the work of the Spirit who's purifying us, who is making us holy. This is the result for the believer of this great salvation. We are abundantly filled with the Spirit. We are renewed. And we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This world that we live in is not all there is. there is life to come, eternal life. We are heirs according to the promise of eternal life. And God, the God, who cannot lie, is the one who made this promise. So it is sure. Our inheritance is sure. We can count on it. Verse 8 continues on, says, this saying is trustworthy. You can count on this. This message of the gospel, this is trustworthy. And Paul goes on, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Insist on this. Remind them of this so that they will be devoted to good works. Reminding of the truth, of the message, of what God has done for us in salvation and the hope we have for eternal life will stir in our hearts and cause us to be careful to be devoted to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. All of these things, the gospel, the life that we have in Christ, the Spirit renewing us, our justification, the hope of our eternal future is profitable not just for you and me, but for the world. They need this. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies. He brings us back into the church, right? We're back into the church. And so the good work that we are doing in the church is to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For listen, they are unprofitable and worthless. This message that he proclaims, the gospel message, is profitable for all people. They need to hear it. And if we are distracted by ridiculous things, if we are distracted by foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law and about whatever else may come up, which have no use to the world, which are not going to save the world, then we are not proclaiming the truth of what God's word is teaching us, which is profitable, which is excellent for all people. What a waste for our churches to be distracted by foolish, unprofitable discussions that are unprofitable for people. They do not lead to life. They do not lead to the hope of eternal life. So, in response to those who would do this, verse 10 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. He's to be warned. Warn him once. Remind him of the unprofitableness of this. Remind him of the truth of what is profitable that comes from God's word. Warn him twice. But if he refuses to repent, let him go. Why? It's for the good of the people. It's for the good of the congregation. When a church is embroiled in all of this vain stuff, they're not focused on the word of God. They're not focused on discipling. They're not focused on every good work. And they're not focused on proclaiming the profitable message to the world that needs to hear that, right? So it's causing confusion and chaos within churches, which dims the light of the gospel in our world. So it's for the good of the people. It's for the good of our world. Our culture needs churches to be clear on what the good news is so that they can hear and come to faith. And it's for the good of that person. It is hopefully redemptive in their life that at some point God would bring them back out of their condemnation. So Paul closes out his letter to Titus with some final instructions and greetings. And within these instructions, we are given a little bit of insight into gospel-shaped ministry. Verse 12 says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. First of all, we can see and observe through Paul's writing that gospel-shaped ministry is a team endeavor. It's not a solo thing. Nobody's working on their own here. Even the Apostle Paul, for as great of a man as he is, was not a lone ranger in the ministry. And if you see people working in lone ranger mode, be warned. Paul gives us sneak peeks into all of his letters, into the vast network of co-laborers that he was a part of. At the end of each letter, and sometimes scattered throughout, there are lists of names, names of real people who had real lives, who served and sacrifices, lived and died for the sake of the gospel. The names are a profitable word for us, for they are co-laborers with us in Christ. And because they labored faithfully, we are here today. And someday we will meet these men and women, which is going to be really cool. And we will be able to share stories with them. Amongst these network of faithful servants, there's a mutual sharing of the load of work. There is mutual accountability, holding one another accountable to the word of God, keeping us from veering off onto unprofitable works. There is intimacy in these relationships, a close bond that transcends ethnicities and histories, and it centers on Jesus. These are brothers. These are co-sufferers for the sake of the elect. And Paul, through this conclusion, is inviting the people of the congregation of Crete into this vast network of co-laborers. And he invites us into this vast network as well. He names Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos in this. These men probably were traveling to Crete, maybe even bringing the letter to Titus. And the invitation and the expectation for the Christians on Crete is that these men would be received and that they would be cared for by the congregation. Paul says, see that they lack nothing. Meet all of their needs. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The good works that this congregation is to learn is radical hospitality to the work of the ministry. In those days, they didn't have Airbnb. They didn't have hotels. When a ministering gospel representative came into your town, whether they were a stranger or not, they came into the homes of the people of the town. This is where we get the word hospitality, which means love of strangers. They would bring them in, offer them protection, offer them all of their needs, food, clothing if necessary, housing, shelter, protection under their house, and sending them out on the next leg of their journey with everything they would need to get to the next stop. And in doing so, these people are participating in gospel-shaped ministry and in the fruitfulness of the work of the gospel. And we, too, are being called to join into God's vast network of faithful gospel workers by seeing to the needs of those who are serving, maybe full-time in ministry. By this, when we do this, we are able to participate in the fruitfulness of what God is doing in the world and through his people. And this is a good work indeed. Paul closes out his letter with the words, grace be with you all. The same grace that appeared in salvation has promised that he would be with us even to the end of the age. Grace be with you all. Grace is with you all. These indeed are trusted words. In the face of a world that is saturated in lies, over and over again, we have been reminded this past year in our study of 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon that what we have been given in our sacred scriptures is indeed trusted words. These words that we hold in our hands, that we hide in our hearts, these words are the very words of God who cannot lie. As we studied this year, we have seen that these words are perfect and that they've revived our souls. They are sure and they make us wise unto salvation. They are right and they have filled our hearts with rejoicing. These words are pure, and they have enlightened our eyes. These words are enduring words. They will endure forever, for these words are altogether true and righteous. These words that we have been soaking in are more to be desired than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. For by these words we've been warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Praise God, from whom these blessed words flow. And while we bring to a conclusion yet another year, it is my prayer that you will not stop studying these precious words. And until we meet again next fall, through the grace of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, devote yourselves to these trusted words. Immerse yourself in them and put into practice what you learn so that all may see your progress. Be ready for every good work that the Lord has for you. Grace be with you all. Amen.